The prophet Jeremiah was an influential prophet in his day, but he was much maligned. He was mistreated because the message God gave him to speak to Israel was rejected, despised, hated, really. The Israelites had gathered to themselves prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear, not what God had to say to them. And so Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because the people came after him. They rejected not only the message, but the messenger. The message God gave Jeremiah to preach was, listen, because of Israel's waywardness and wickedness and idol worship, judgment is coming. It's coming upon Jerusalem. It's coming upon Solomon's temple. That temple is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the instrument of God to bring judgment upon his own people. Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed that message, but as I say, his message was rejected, and it caused Jeremiah to lament. In fact, he wrote a whole book in the Old Testament, 4 chapters, called Lamentations. And our text today, I'm going to be using as a springboard for my remarks, trying to explain the numerical declension and decline of mainline Protestantism in our country. And what he said was this. He said in chapter 4, verse 1, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. He's speaking there metaphorically of the declension of the worship of the true and living God, but he's also speaking literally because, as I said, the whip of God, the rod of God in Nebuchadnezzar and his army was coming, and Solomon's glorious temple would be reduced to rubble. I've been a Christian for more than 50 years by the grace of God. I have been part of the visible church since the day I was born. I have been an ordained teaching elder for more than 40 years. And so over the years, I've witnessed a lot of changes in my particular branch of the church, which of course is Presbyterian. And in a sense, the sermon today is a lament over the decline of the church in my lifetime. Now, during the first decade of my life, mainline churches in America were flourishing. In the 1950s, American mainline churches were at their pinnacle of influence. After the Second World War, churches in the country began to swell numerically. In celebration, I think, of the end of a second major worldwide war in one century, but also because of a phenomenon that became known as the baby boom. Well, in 1952, a record 75% of Americans said religion was very important in their lives. In 1957, 80% said that religion can answer today's problems. Church affiliation in the 1950s rose from 55 to 69%. And by 1959, almost half of all Americans were attending church regularly. The highest percentage in the history of our country. And mainline churches led the way. Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Presbyterian, American Baptist, United Church of Christ. You know, their churches could be found in virtually the center of all historic downtowns all across the country. But that was not to last for long. In the 1960s, church membership began to decline. And for the first time in the nation's history, most of the major church groups, which had been growing without interruption since colonial times, stopped growing and began to shrink. The Episcopal Church, as an example, dropped from a high of 3.4 million members in the mid-1960s to 2.4 million in 2000, and in 2019, 1.6 million. The Mainline Presbyterian Church had 4.25 million members in 1965. By 2000, only 2.5 million, and by 2020, 1.25 million. At that rate, ongoing, there will not be a Mainline Presbyterian Church by 2050. But why the decline? Tim Keller, in an excellent article that I'm going to mention, offers a threefold explanation. You can find his article on the decline of mainline Protestant churches in America on Gospel in Life. If you want to read the whole thing, it's excellent, and I would encourage you to do that. The statistics just mentioned came from that article, as will a few things that I mentioned in the sermon going further. Well, back in the 50s and 1960s, when mainline churches were thriving and at the pinnacle of influence in America, changes that had been brewing culturally and ecclesiastically for many years reached a boiling point. Until then, the moral and ethical fabric of our country had been held together by a rather strange but real alliance between Christians, whose world and life view was derived from the Bible, and rationalists, whether they were theists or atheists, whose world and life view was derived from what is known as natural law. There was a consensus with respect to ethics and morality. And when objections were raised to certain norms, Christians would appeal to a higher authority, that authority being the Bible. Rationalists, on the other hand, would appeal to natural law, their higher authority. For both, a higher authority kept the country together because it eliminated subjective personal opinion from being enshrined as the only norm for how one is to live his life. See, morality then, in those days, was not a matter of subjective, autonomously determined personal preferences. No, morality was either revealed by God in the Bible or by what naturalists or rationalists would refer to as natural law. Now, natural law is a system of law or ethics based on close observation of human nature and based on values intrinsic to human nature. That term is used in the Declaration of Independence, for example. So the country was held together. There was a consensus as to what was right and wrong. And dialogue and debate was possible because pretty much everybody had a higher authority to which they could appeal, and that authority was pretty much seamless. There was a fabric, if you will, concerning morality and ethics. Well, in 1963, the troubadour Bob Dylan sang these lyrics that announced the changes that were imminent. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please, get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand, for the times, they are a-changing. Yes, the consensus that had held this country together had been bolstered by and large by mainline Protestant churches, and it was beginning to break apart. A new world and life view was rapidly replacing the old one. The new worldview said, God probably does not exist. The universe is not a product of creation, but entirely of chance. There is no plan for life or the cosmos. All is chance. Man has no significance. There is no absolute truth. There is no way of escape. Good news for modern man. And the mainline church, and I grew up in one of them, contributed to this seismic shift in worldviews. In his article, Tim Keller refers to a book entitled Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And it was written by a man named Dean Kelly. This is going to surprise you. That book based upon research commissioned by the National Council of Churches, was published in 1972, 50 years ago. Dean Kelly was no conservative. He was a legal scholar aligned with the National Council of Churches, which was an ecumenical and political arm of mainline Protestantism. Kelly lobbied against prayer in public schools. He served on the board of the American Civil Liberties Union. Nevertheless, Kelly's criticism of the mainline church was searing, if unexpected and unwelcomed. In fact, so much so that the liberal churches pretty much buried that book and didn't want anybody to read it. Well, Kelly said in that book that the appeal of religion is that it provides, quote-unquote, largest scale meanings. Largest scale meanings which enable people to face suffering and death with confidence and hope, as well as to seek the long-term common good, making sacrifices for it, all because you know that you're part of a cosmic purpose. And largest scale meanings included belief in the reality of God, the truth of Jesus' virgin birth, bodily resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit for inward change, the efficacy of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins, and the eventual arrival of the kingdom of God. But the mainline church had long before begun to reject these beliefs. More about that in a moment. Kelly argued that mainline churches had discarded those largest scale meanings and exchanged the traditional Christian ethics, especially pertaining to sex and money, for, and these are his words, relativism, lukewarmness, and individualism. And so the mission of the mainline church, according to Kelly, was to concentrate almost completely on political causes rather than focusing on leading people to faith and then building them up in the faith. The call for Christians to be salt and light in the world, to care for their neighbors, to work for a more just society and helping the poor, those things were replaced by political activism and identifying with liberal social policies. Mainline churches were turned into political action committees for the Democrat Party. The mainline churches that commissioned Kelly to do his work and publish his book rejected the findings and, as I said, buried it. They didn't want anybody to read it. Sadly, conservative churches have often aligned themselves with a horse of a different color called the Republican Party. Why? I wonder sometimes, is it not the shared belief that politics is the best, if not the only real way to change the world? Whatever happened to the power of the gospel to change the heart? Politics might change the behavior by force, but not the heart. Well, Kelly's book detailed the sociological causes that contributed to the decline of the mainline church back in 1972, 50 years ago. 50 years before that, in the 1920s, J. Grissom Machen, a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, offered his own critique of the mainline Presbyterian church in which he was an ordained minister. In 1923, Machen published a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And in the book he wrote, quote, "The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Manifold as are the forms in which the movement appears, the root of the movement is naturalism, that is, the denial of any entrance of the creative power of God, as distinguished from the ordinary course of nature, in connection with the origin of Christianity." Now, these changes were no mere revisions or updates. No, they altered Christianity at the most fundamental level turning it into something that was not Christianity at all. Christianity, Machen rightly insisted, quote, was and is wholly different. It insists that we are saved not by what we do, but by what God in Christ has done for us in history, in His incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. As such, it is not faith which saves the Christian, but the object of faith. To have faith in Christ means to cease trying to win God's favor by one's own character. The person who believes in Christ simply accepts the sacrifice which Christ offered on Calvary. The result of such faith is a new life and all good works, but the salvation itself is an absolutely free gift of God. Very different is the conception of faith which prevails in the liberal church. 1923. Well, in that year, Machen said the mainline church was abandoning the main things that were unique to the Christian faith. Little wonder the church began to decline numerically. Well, why did it take 50 years for that decline to really evidence itself? I think two things. I think one is the Great Depression. Families stuck together and prayed to God and went to church. They did everything they could to stay alive. But also the Second World War, which was another unbelievable interrupter into normalcy. Those two things. But during that same period of time, if not even earlier, mainline churches began to lose confidence in what? In the Bible as the very Word of God. If the Bible is not human, if the Bible is not divine, if it is not the revelation of the living and true God to man, then the Bible does not determine what is right and wrong for everybody. The individual is free to determine what is right and wrong for himself. The notion of the existence of an objective moral order, whether revealed in the Bible or in natural law, was rejected. And traditional values, such as love of country, loyalty to family, respect for authority upon which our country was established, were rejected. And many began to embrace the authority of one's own will to determine for himself what is right and wrong. So this individualism eroded, if not erased, traditional values. Not amongst us, but amongst many. Consider what's going on in the landscape of our country. And as a result, guess what has happened? Our country has broken up, divided up into warring factions that are determined to gain dominance for their view. Identity groups shout at one another. They attempt to silence those who disagree with them. They attempt to erase from the history books any mention of influential people from the past with whom they may disagree. There is no place any longer for dialogue or debate. Why? Because there's only one truth, my truth. The final court of appeal in all matters pertaining to truth is one's own personal autonomous preference. And so we now live in a splintered country. And the church has nothing helpful to say that might bring healing and hope. And sadly, this kind of individualism has crept into the church, even the conservative church. And COVID has just turned up the fires on that individualism. Sad. Tim Keller concludes, and these are his words, he says, quote, "The decline of mainline Protestantism, once the unofficial religion of America, is both a cause of and a result of the breakdown of American society. It both paved the way to the secularization of culture rather than resisting it, and then became the victim of the same wave it had facilitated. It overadapted to Western secular culture 100 years ago, and it is still doing so today. And as such, it can't offer our society an alternative or counterpoint, nor can it be the path to renewal for the American church. You know, modern man often feels helpless, hopeless, and all alone. He feels trapped in a meaningless void, but he fails to understand why. He does not feel himself or see himself as exceedingly sinful, nor does he admit that he has rebelled against his Creator. He's closed his eyes, if you will, to an inconvenient but undeniable truth that confronts him at every point in the real world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare God's glory to every human being who can see or hear or taste or smell or touch. But man does not want to face the fact that there is a God and that he is under the wrath and curse of God in a measure in this life, but without measure in the world to come. Since the time of Adam, man has been in a state of rebellion, and he's constantly sought ways of proving himself, or to himself, that God is not there, and that there will not be a day of judgment to come. Much of the church in America no longer declares such a message, nor offers what Kelly referred to as larger scale meanings, because having rejected the Bible as the only infallible rule for faith and practice, that is, what we are to believe concerning ourselves, the world, God, our Maker, and practice, meaning how we are to live our lives in response to that reality of who God is and who we are and so forth, because we have rejected that, I say we, much of the church, that portion of the church cannot declare with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." And my friends, that's what we need more than anything else. A clear, "Thus saith the Lord." Not commanding, but driving us by way of command and helplessness, or by way of command to the end of ourselves, to utter helplessness, into the open arms of Jesus Christ, who will say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you something you will find nowhere else. Rest." Rest for what? Your souls. Peace with God along with that. Well, 2,500 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah lamented the decline of the Old Testament church. The decline being the result of Israel's forsaking the one true and living God and turning to idols that they had fashioned with their own hands, and their refusal to listen to one prophet after another, but rejecting their message and many times putting them to death. Jeremiah's lament is spot on in the 21st century. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. May God have mercy. There's a prayer that I...